been using Romans 8, 24 for our text in our study on the subject of hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And we've been for several weeks looking at the third head. The importance of hope is seen and the things that it is exercised upon. And we were in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Looking at a passage that runs from verse 9 through verse 18. But we are primarily wanting to look at verses 18, 19, and 20 this morning. For just a little review, notice from verse 18, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And we told you last Lord's Day that the two immutable things are God's promise and His oath. Verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, or covenant with Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. There you have the promise and the oath. The word swear intends the oath that God made. We pointed out what a wondrous thing it is that God, who cannot lie, should swear an oath that His promise is good to sinful men. That is an amazing thing, but it shows what a great humility, meekness, and willingness to condescend to man's weakness there is in God. If God did not condescend to deal with sorry sinners, He would not save any of us. He would not save any man, because all men are sorry sinners. Excuse me. Secondly, the apostle declares the absolute trustworthiness of God, as I pointed out. And I've already mentioned His kindness and mercy and His tremendous condescension, stooping to promise and swear by His own existence so that believers might refer to this occasion and have strong consolation, strong comfort. Like the word consolation is from the same root word as the word comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter. This word consolation comes from that same root word. Okay, we will take up now the fourth thing. The oath and promise are for the encouragement and support of those who have fled for refuge. Note verse 18 again. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God swore with an oath. He covenanted and swore so that we, in our time even, might see how determined God was, how willing God was, that we should find consolation or comfort in His gospel. He swore that it was true. He covenanted. He promised salvation through Christ. And He swore that it was true. And we still find comfort and consolation in that. That's what the oath and the promise are for. God knows how changeable men are, so He assures us that He is not changeable, that His Word is good. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." In 1 Peter 1:25, for a New Testament reference to the same thing. "The Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you." This Gospel is not going to change. God swore by His own existence. He swore by Himself, by His own existence. It reminds me of what I would consider the same thing that when Christ did it in John 14:19, the Lord Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." It's very much the same thing as the Father swearing by His own self that He will save whoever believes on Him. That is what Christ is doing. He's swearing by His own self, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The oath and promise are for the encouragement and support of those who have fled for refuge. As Bunyan's character, we flee from the city of destruction. We flee from the wrath to come. We flee from our sin to the only refuge for sinners, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, I will not ask you if you are sinners. I will tell you. Whatever you think, you are sinners. No matter what age you are sinners. You are part of Adam's family. And all of Adam's children are born with a sinful nature. And born under the judgment of God for that sinful nature. They're born under the judgment of God for their complicity in Adam's sin. They have sinned just like Adam did. And so they are guilty before God. And you must flee to the refuge which is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other refuge. You remember under the Old Covenant, there were cities of refuge appointed throughout the land. And the roads leading to these cities were made wider than normal. They were kept unobstructed so that the person who accidentally killed someone could flee in haste to a city of refuge before somebody with some kinsman of the person who had been killed could catch them and kill them. If they made it to the city of refuge, they could stay there, and they had to stay until the great high priest, the person who was great high priest at the time, died. When the great high priest died, they could live, and they could not satisfy the blood feud by killing them. Christ is our city of refuge, and He never dies. We stay in the city of refuge. The heavenly city of refuge is not like the earthly city of refuge. It's not full of sinners. We want to stay with our high priest. Now, our high priest shall never die. Christ said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." We flee from our sin to the only refuge, Christ. We flee from the devil, from death and hell. That's what this is talking about when he talks about those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The very terminology warns our souls of the urgency of the condition of those outside of Christ. You who hear me, who cannot say that you are Christians, you should be fleeing to Christ. You should be fleeing to Christ with more fervor and more speed than ever any man guilty of manslaughter fled to a city of refuge. For only his physical life was in danger. And your immortal soul is in danger until you come to Christ. You're in danger of eternal damnation. You're exposed and helpless in sin and before the wrath of God. You must flee for refuge and take hold of the hope, the only hope of salvation. And that is the next thing I want to say a few words about from this passage. The hope mentioned in verse 18. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now the hope certainly can be considered to be the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel to you this morning. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is Christ. And the hope here is obviously Christ, which we will see as we go on and read. The hope is assuredly the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the object of our hope. He is what our hope attaches to and rests in. But it does and must include the grace of hope. That desire, that confident expectation that the Scripture calls hope. It's talking about that. We lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The hope set before us refers to that which we hope in. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made Him the sure refuge. He is mighty to save. In the 89th Psalm, Scripture says, He hath laid help upon one who is mighty. Christ is mighty to save. He will save. He can save. You may think, well, you don't know what an awful person I am. Well, I'm glad that I don't. I know enough about all of us to know that we need Christ. And that's as much as I need to know in that regard. Thank God that we don't know about each other's private sins of thought and motive and that kind of thing. But we know that we need Christ. And that is enough to know. Christ is mighty to save. Christ can save to the uttermost anyone who comes to Him and will do so. God's oath to Christ to be the eternal high priest makes Him our surety of salvation, a sure refuge indeed. You're close there in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 7, at verses 17 through 25. The passage, Melchizedek is introduced in the last verse of chapter 6. And it runs on about Melchizedek for most of chapter 7. And he speaks of Christ, who is not made a priest according to the law, but after the power of an endless life, in verse 16. And then he says, For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever. That is, God testified in Psalm 110 and verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests, he's talking about Melchizedek, for those priests were made without an oath, but this, that is Christ, with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest, an eternal priest, because you're the eternal Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ as the eternal priest because we don't have any record of His birth or any record of His death. It is not that Melchizedek was eternal, but it, as far as the record concerning him, it was as though he were eternal. In other words, he just appears on the scene and then he disappears. Indeed, there are quite a few expositors who think that Melchizedek was not just a type of Christ, but was a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. I don't agree with them. All that was necessary was for his pedigree not to be there. Nobody knows who he was or what tribe he came from, when he was born, what his parentage was, when he died. Christ fulfills that type. Though we know who his father is God. And yet he is the eternal priest because he lives forever. So he continues to tell us that by so much, by this oath, was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better testament. The New Testament is a better testament, a better covenant. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this priest, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, that is, because his priesthood is unchangeable, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ lives eternally, therefore his intercession is eternal, therefore those for whom he intercedes cannot perish. This is a strong, strong passage concerning eternal security. God's oath to Christ that he would be the eternal great high priest makes him our surety, our guarantee of salvation. That is a sure refuge indeed. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, verse 19, note the strength of our hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope is an anchor of the soul. A grace that can anchor your soul is a worthwhile grace indeed. We're talking about the grace of hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not something you would like to have. Hope is a powerful thing that secures your soul's happiness because it lays hold of Christ as the great high priest in whom you have a perfect refuge and a surety or a guarantee of salvation. A surety is someone who assumes someone else's obligations. Christ took our obligations before God. What was your obligation? Your obligation was to live a sinless life. Your obligation was to suffer eternal wrath if you sinned. Christ assumed that obligation for whoever will come to Him. And He bore God's wrath. And He provided perfect righteousness for whoever comes to Him. That's what our hope takes hold of. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. In our diving boat, it was actually, our boat was too big for any of the anchors that we ever had. We finally got one that worked pretty good. Most of the time we didn't use an anchor. Usually we had the boat tied to ourselves and we swam around and pulled the boat, or else with the wind it pulled us. But we never did have an anchor that was sure and steadfast. One time I had to swim a mile to get back to the boat when we were diving with tanks, and the anchor pulled up and the boat floated away. Christ is not that kind of anchor. He is an anchor that is sure, absolutely certain. And hope reaches within the veil. Where's that? We're coming to that. Reaches within the veil and takes hold of Christ. The anchors of great ships can hold millions of tons back in the face of wind, tides, and currents in the ocean. Christ is a more sure anchor than that. Sometimes, many times in the history of the sailing men, they had to cut their anchors because they couldn't get them back up. As the wind stayed so fierce, they could not go up to the anchor. They could not pull it up. They had to cut the anchor and lose it, fashion another anchor. These great modern ships probably are not bothered in that way, but sometimes I'm sure their anchors may not hold. Christ is an anchor that is sure and steadfast. The point that he's getting across is he is the perfect anchor. He saves those who reach within the veil with their hope and their faith and take hold of him. Is your hope in Christ? I don't mean do you say, I sure hope Jesus is going to save me. I sure hope I make it to heaven. That's not the hope that Scripture is talking about. Scripture is talking about a hope that is a twin of faith, or else a part of faith. And it takes hold of Christ. In faith, he believes on Christ, and in hope, he expects Christ to save him. He is confident and expects Christ to save him. You know, as I think of that, the thought comes to my mind that those who are afflicted with believing Arminian theology do not have Scripture hope. They cannot have Scripture hope. Because Scripture hope is a strong confidence that Christ is going to save you. It reaches within the veil and takes hold of Christ as the way of salvation, and is confident that He will save those who believe. God has made him a sure refuge. Our hope, noted in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You remember, in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a portion where there was a heavy, thick veil. I've read that it was as much as 6 inches thick. And it closed off the Holy of Holies, where the altar of the covenant was, where the great high priest went in once a year with blood to sprinkle up on the lid of the altar on the great day of atonement, indicating the one offering that the Lord Jesus Christ would make. And God met there, within that small room where the altar with the cherubim on the lid of the ark, called the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. The blood was sprinkled there, and there God was propitiated. There God met with man, and there God typically took away their sin, imputed righteousness to them, and was satisfied with his people. Well, the real great high priest and the real lamb of sacrifice and the real mercy seat, the real ark of propitiation, is Jesus Christ. And he is in heaven, which that Holy of Holies typify. And your hope reaches all the way to Christ in heaven. You trust him. And you therefore have confidence because of the greatness of His work and the greatness of His person that you shall be saved. See what a great object our hope takes hold of. Christ, the anchor of our souls. Our hope, this hope that is set before us, is an anchor reaching even into heaven. And verse 20, hope doesn't just go within the veil. It takes hold of that within the veil. Which entereth into that within the veil. Oh, excuse me. I have to back up to verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. It enters within the veil and it takes hold of Christ. It takes hold of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Brethren, here is a strong proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's been talking about God and His oath and His covenant down through here. Talking about God, the Savior. And then we are informed that inside the Holy of Holies is Christ. Who was inside the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant? God was inside the Holy of Holies. Who is inside the Holy of Holies in heaven? God, in the person of Christ, is inside the Holy of Holies. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, that is the first man, the first one, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The perfect man, the only perfect man, entered in to the Holy of Holies as the one who bore our obligations and satisfied God, made atonement for us, and our hope takes hold of Him. The one who is God and man, truly God and truly man, is a fit Savior for sinners. Oh, take hold of Christ. Believe what the Scripture says of Him, that He will save all, any who come to Him. We may stress the importance here of sound doctrine. The hope of Arminian theology is not sound. It cannot give strong consolation, because a basic part of their doctrine is that a man may fall away and be lost forever after he is saved. But the very hope that we have set before us is a hope that takes care, takes hold of Christ in heaven, our Redeemer, and gives us a sure and solid anchorage in heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is as strong a passage on eternal security as you will find in the Scripture. The very thing that it is saying is that hope saves. Just as it says there in Romans 8, we are saved by hope. We're saved by faith. We're saved by Christ. All of it is one. All of it is together. We shall certainly be saved who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, you should see the blessedness and glory of hope. It reaches to heaven and clings to the unseeable God, Christ the Lord. What a precious thing hope is. How delightful. And what grace our God shows in giving us this gift. What a strong proof, I say again, of eternal security. Hope with faith lays hold of the eternal, ever interceding, never dying great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to have to go quickly to get in these last two passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, last three passages, I think it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Believers have a lively, that is, a living hope. There's a kind of a play on words here, but it's a strong, sound, and powerful theological play on words. Christ rose from the dead. He resurrected. He is alive. Therefore, we have a live hope, a living hope. Our hope is not like the Muslims. Their hope in Allah, that's a dead hope. They've got the religion of a dead man. And it's a dead hope. And their Allah is a dead God because He doesn't exist. We have a living hope. Christ, our Savior, died to pay for His people's sins and raised Himself up from the dead so that He could save His people from their sins. There appears to be a play on words, but it's a very soundly theological one. The gist of it is, because God the Father resurrected the Lord Jesus from the dead, when He regenerates a man, Christ's resurrection becomes a focal point of His hope of heaven. That's what verse 3 is saying. The God who raised Jesus from death can raise those who entrust their immortal life to Christ from death, and will. Make no mistake, we're betting our hope of heaven on the fact of Christ's resurrection. If that man, Jesus, did not raise from the dead, there is no salvation. And I will go so far as to say there is no God. If that isn't true, nothing about Christ is true. But it is true. And the too much evidence has been given in Scripture and even by history testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note verses 4 and 5 and see what else this lively hope secures to our souls for their joy and sustenance. Yet God has begotten us again, that's our regeneration, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. It's an inheritance that you cannot lose and it can't rot away. And undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. According to Arminianism, there's going to be all of this inheritance in heaven and nobody to get it because so many apostatized and stopped believing on Christ. But their inheritance was laid up in heaven, reserved for them. That's stupid. That is stupid. That is punk theology. That is unscriptural. And it is ungodly. It is an attack on the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God hates it. It is the doctrine of devils. This passage is trying to say anything to us. It is saying, those who come to Christ are saved. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When we put those two things together, it is God who maintains our faith, otherwise we're not kept. We're kept by the power of God through faith. We're not kept like we were a rock or something that God picked up and put in a box. We're kept in a living way. He keeps our faith in Christ alive and lively. He keeps our confidence in the resurrection. He keeps our hope in the finished work of Christ lively, fresh, and true. Brethren, do you live with an assured confidence in Christ, a lively hope, or is your Christianity just a boring round of dull religious ideas and a little church going? What does your Christianity consist in? Is it a lively hope? Is your hope alive? Does it refresh your spirit from day to day? Continue to draw your heart to heaven? Cause you to continue seeking and finding communion with Christ through the Word of God? Do you have a living hope? Is your heart thrilled with Christ? Hope is thrilled with Christ. I cannot hear the name of Christ without my soul thrilling, without my affections rising, my heart being warm to Him who stood in my place before the wrath of God and accepted God's judgment for me upon His own self. How can I not be thrilled at the sound of His name and more at the hearing again and again of His glorious truth? Certainly our hearts should be thrilled with Christ. May I affirm for us once more, no other religion has the hope of the Christian. Compare Christianity to the hope of evolution. That's certainly a dead end. After you evolve for 200 billion more years, you may wind up a gob of cosmic snot floating around through the vast eternal reaches of eternal matter and space. Humanism, no better than evolution because it's no different in its final end. Capitalism, money, produce, goods, unless it's governed by Christianity, its ultimate end is the utter poverty of death, and after that, the judgment. Communism, talk about a dead end. This generation suffers the torment, the tyranny and slaughter of communist gods, overlords, so that the next generation can suffer the same thing. That's communism. Scientism, the worship of science, and this nation has been steeped in the worship of science. All of the modern education system, public education system, is based on scientism. It's based on the religion of science. Science is God. Science is going to save everybody. Science is going to teach us how to live forever. Science is going to make us all love each other in a pig's eye. You willing to trust your eternal life to a bunch of scientists who have no conscience, who are in the process of trying to genetically engineer men so they can turn them into worse monsters than whoever wrote the stupid book about Dr. Moreau's Island ever envisioned? You willing to do that? Not me. I'd rather see all their genetic engineers die the death of wicked men. I lump all false religions into one category. None of them can create a living heart of love for God and man. But hope in Christ can and does. None of them can make the promises that we have in Christ. Science can't make the promises that we have in Christ. If they make them, they'll be liars. None of them can give a living communion and love relationship with their gods, their deities. But we have that with a living Savior and God. They don't have a living Savior God as the Christian does in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Their religion is dead, and so are all their vain hopes. Now, I'm going to pass over verses. There's another reference to 1 Peter 1:21. The passage runs from 17 through 21. Let me just make one statement about it. Who by Him do believe in God, who by Christ do believe in God. Now note that. That raised Him up, that raised Christ up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Two things. In many places it is made clear to us that by God's grace we have hope in Christ. But here, it's made plain that through Christ we have hope in God. You see that? That your faith and hope might be in God. And that brings up the second thing, which I think it is said this way by design to indicate the intimate relationship or the quality that exists among the persons of the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God. Normally we find the Scripture saying that God gives us hope through Christ or in Christ. But now He turns it around. And Christ gives us hope. Or God gives us hope in Christ. Christ gives us hope in God. That your faith and hope might be in God. Through Christ, you have faith and hope in God. You see the equality in the persons of the Godhead. Yes, God the Father can give us hope in Christ. But God the Son can give us hope in God the Father also. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Each person of the Godhead reveals the other persons. So we not only see an incidental reference to the deity of Christ, but verse 21 gives us yet more encouragement to the liveliness and ground for the greater stability of our hope. The being and work of each person of the divine Trinity is ground for confidence in every promise of eternal salvation. Our hope is secured in the glorious union of the divine triunity. Now, I just have time to point out the last place that we want to look. 1 John chapter 3. At verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Verse 1 remarks that it is the singular evidence of God's love that men should be called the sons of God. And I hope, in a man's way of hoping, that we have a genuine, sensible wonder, awe, and appreciation of the grand thing it is to be called son by God. God inspires the Scripture. If we are called sons of God, that is not just some euphemistic designation. God Himself calls us His sons who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is no more going to kick us out of sonship than He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is His Son. Because our sonship stands in Christ. I hope we can appreciate that. The world doesn't grasp our joy. It cannot. But I pray that some in here will finally be able to joy with us in Christ. The world did not believe Jesus' sonship to God. Therefore, it has no conception of the believer's sonship, of the joy that we have, of the eternal and supernal privileges that it secures, of the hope that it inspires and nourishes. Verse 2 affirms that sonship is not held back until after judgment day proves our worthiness. Sonship begins when we believe on Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He's writing to people still living in sinful bodies. He's writing to weak Christians who still live in sinful bodies. But we're still God's sons. Because Christ is our righteousness. We don't experience the fullness of the glory of sonship till we are glorified. But we are sons. And we can and should, through hope and faith, greatly enjoy our sonship to our God now. Christian, when you are low, when you are tempted to despond, remember what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called sons of God. Thirdly, our hope in Christ is given a sign. Verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purified himself, even as he is pure." Let me back up. I didn't put this in my notes, but I wanted to say it. Note back in verse 2 in the middle, where the colon is, "But we know." And he's talking about knowledge. Knowledge that Christians have. We know. Not we wish, or we would like, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, And every man that hath this hope, what hope? This hope that we know of, that Christ is going to appear, and that He's going to glorify us, we know. Hope is more than wishing. Hope is knowledge. You understand? Hope encompasses our knowledge of the gospel. It's not a wish. It's based upon the solid, objective fact of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Okay, I didn't want to leave that out. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is the sign that you have a legitimate hope in Christ? There's a work of purification going on in you. And it's not something the preacher made up. I didn't extrapolate anything. That is precisely what this says. I know there's a Christian, you feel bad, just as I do, that there's not a greater work of purification going on. I'm not nearly as pure as I would like to be, except judicially. But God wants us to know that a real hope is not just a hope that centers on justification. Sanctification proves to us that that hope is real. The Spirit of God lives in every Christian, and He draws their hearts up to the holy God, the holy heaven, the holy Christ, and they want to be holy. Those who truly hope in Christ love Him because He is pure, He is righteous, and they desire His purity for themselves. They don't say, as some of these half-wits have done, well, if Jesus was here, He'd hop on His Harley with His sleeveless t-shirt, His tank top, His can of beer in His hand, and go park with the boys and shoot the breeze. People that talk like that are not Christians. They may wish they were going to heaven, but their hope is not a real hope. Hope does not denigrate the glory and the righteousness of Christ. Hope loves the purity of Christ. It causes people want to be pure who know Christ. To our generation, I would say this is telling us that true believers don't make it their business to excuse their sin, but to purify themselves from it by God's grace as much as they can. There is a purifying process at work from the instant you are regenerated, and it never ceases to work in us. Hope and righteousness are always found together in Christ's followers. Just as justification and sanctification, just as faith and sanctification, so hope and sanctification go together. Brethren, this is not a downer. This is not something to be despondent over. It shouldn't discourage any Christian to be told that saints are being purified. And they're purifying themselves from sin. They're not saying, what do I have liberty to do? Can I drink? Can I smoke? Can I go ogle the girls if I can't chase them? Can I go chase them and hug them if I can't go to bed with them? And believe me, there are grace preachers who have to say yes to all of that, because that's what their doctrine says. They are truly antinomian. They're truly antinomian. I have heard them say and argued with them, so long as the actual act is not committed, it doesn't make any difference what young people are doing in the back seats of automobiles. Now you talk about stupid. You talk about brain dead. Not only not Christians, but brain dead. It shouldn't discourage any Christian to be told that saints purify themselves. Brethren, this living hope, this confidence in Christ, this expectation that your holy Savior is coming for you, has the salutary effect of causing you to love God's righteousness and to strive with your sinful nature and your sinful flesh. We know other Christians, because they are saints, not slobs. Note what it says. Every man that hath this hope in him, this knowledge of the gospel, this confidence in the gospel, purifieth himself even as he is pure. As the goal set before us. Christ is absolute in his purity, and we are seeking to purify ourselves while we live in these bodies. We are saints. You know what saints means? It means separated. The separated ones. God chose us. He called us. He granted us faith in Christ. And He is busily separating us from our love of sin and our practice of sin also. That separation won't be completed until we die and our bodies are glorified, but the work is going on now. Truly, brethren, we have good hope through grace. So we conclude this part of our study on hope. I think I've fairly shown the importance of hope by showing what grand and glorious objects that hope attaches to, that it lays hold of. Bless the Lord for abiding hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dismissed.